some lessons from, or some lessons for our pilgrim journey. Let's open to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. In this chapter, we see the Lord Jesus Christ in a few different ways, but we'll just take the beginning, the first story in this chapter this morning. It's part of the pilgrim journey of the children of Israel. We spoke already about the slavery in Egypt and the wonderful release, the deliverance that God gave, the crossing of the Red Sea. We spoke about Jericho the other day. We spoke about Sinai. That was near the beginning of the journey. The list is between the crossing of the Red Sea and coming to Sinai. Moses is leading the people who have come out of Egypt. They are headed for the promised land. God has already given them wonderful experiences. Gave them that great victory over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. He also made bitter water sweet for them. He gave them bread from heaven. He gave them manna. He gave them the promise of healing. I am the Lord that healeth thee. He gave them quail to meat when they were hungry. He gave them all that they needed. He had already set his guidance in place, his presence with them, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Now he leads them. He was leading them all the way. It's interesting that God leads people from a place where all their needs are being met to a place of lack. God led them here. It was a forward step. It was meant to be a forward step in their sanctification, if we want to bring it up to New Testament lessons that we receive on our pilgrim journey in ways that God leads us. Sometimes he leads us in places where we sense his presence and enjoy his blessings. And it's so evident to us. And then maybe we come to a dry place, a difficult place, a place where we're tested. But the Bible teaches us that those things are meant to be for our good, for our growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, the people of God don't always take it that way. They haven't graduated yet. They haven't learned all their lessons. Sometimes the same lesson comes again and again. We flunk a few times before we learn our lessons. But that happened in the story of the children of Israel. You know what it says in Corinthians? That all these things happened to them. For what? For our learning. As examples to us, the ends of the world are come upon us. And the lessons of the Old Testament are for our instruction, that we might glean something useful from them, that we might grow in grace and being real, as our sister said. The Lord is working to make us more like himself. Now look at this. The congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord. I was just wanting to use this text in church not too long ago back at home. And I told the people that, I think it was the first time that I ever noticed this. How many, I guess, hundreds of times have I read this? You know, when you read the Bible through, most everybody at least makes it to Exodus. I remember the first time I really was determined. I think it was Gordon Gardner. It was, you haven't read the Bible through yet? Not to me personally, but to the congregation. Shame on you. You should know the Bible. You know. So I'm going to do it. So I made it to Ezekiel that time. But I just couldn't get through that. I must confess. I think the second time I tried, I stopped even a little earlier. But I did finally make it through, and I've done it a number of times, and so have you, and you really ought to read the Bible through, but know every book in the Bible, right? It's all God's Word. And but Dad must have read this to us in the family, and in church, and Sunday school, but this is the first time this jumped out at me. According to the commandment of the Lord, they went to Rephidim. God led them to this place where there was no water to drink. Why would he do that? Why would God, but God does things like that? Because he's over all. And he wants to teach us good things. So anyway, they camped at Rephidim, which is, the meaning of that is a resting place. I guess it left something to be desired as far as the resting place is concerned. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And God gave him instructions. I know this is a familiar story, but there are lessons for us here. One is a very important one, that this sin that I think we kind of put on the lower level of sins, we don't classify it as something so great or displeasing to God, is really a great big sin. You read your Bible. God doesn't like grumbling. He wants us to be content with what we have. He doesn't like quarreling. He doesn't like finding fault. He's very concerned with what comes out of our mouth. Of course, out of the abundance of the heart, our mouths speak. But God doesn't like complaining. He doesn't like that. He tells us not to murmur and not to complain. They made trouble for Moses. They complained to Moses. They accused Moses. And really what they were doing is they were finding fault with God. God had led them there. God had led them out. In fact, if you think about it, ultimately, every complaint that you utter is a complaint against God. If you think about it, God is over all. So if you complain about what the head waitress gives you to do, or complain about whatever, I mean, certain things are easy to, you know, complain about the cold weather. God said the cold weather, you know that. So, but some other things, you know, there may be a few steps in between, but every single complaint is against the God who rules over all, the God who loves us. And he is displeased when his people murmur and complain. They're finding fault with him. They're actually, as it says here in this passage, they're putting him to the test. Just think about that for a minute, how I was going to say ludicrous, but it's more than that. To put God to the test, that's an awful thing. He has a right to put us to the test, of course, to see where we stand, to strengthen our faith, to help us to grow in grace, and so on. He has a right to test us, but a man, one of God's creatures, a man or a woman, to test him, that's really turning things upside down. That's real rebellion against God and his authority. But here, God does something so wonderful for his people who have complained against him. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 10, where it says that the things that happened to these pilgrims back then happened for our learning. Many times God blessed them. Many times they forgot his works. Many times they complained against him. Many times they failed to believe him. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church, those things happened for your learning. Many times they wanted things beyond what God was giving them. He was supplying for them everything that they needed, but they wanted more. They weren't satisfied. That's one of the lessons Paul draws in Corinthians. We should not lust after evil things. That word means crave or desire things as they desired. No, that's not to be. Remember it says there, in the rest of that sentence, they were destroyed. It tells how many thousands of them were killed in the plague, destroyed by the destroyer, because they lusted after evil things. They disobeyed the commandment of God, thou shalt not covet. So many things happened to them, and they happened for our learning. But one thing, you know, if you don't have to raise your hand, but if I were to ask you, how many of you have complained this morning? I think maybe there would be hands that would go up. It's just such a general thing that I didn't have to raise your hand. But God doesn't want us to do that. I don't, if I look back, maybe I did too. I don't know. I hope not. We should learn our lessons. We should rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what. And bring all our, what did we sing in that song? I tell him all the things that are bugging me. Yesterday we read it, that the secret of his presence. And there's another one in our book. I have a friend so precious, so very dear to me. It says, I talk to him. I commune with him. I tell him all that pleases me. I tell him what annoys. I don't know. We're just supposed to be able to pour out our hearts to the Lord. But to complain, how disaffecting that is, how contagious that is, it's not a good thing. God doesn't approve. In fact, he's very displeased with our complaining. But in that chapter, it says something wonderful too. It kind of expresses a continuity between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. Did you say that? Did you see there? Remember that there in 1 Corinthians 10, it speaks about a spiritual drink that they drank and that we drank, and it says it's the same spiritual drink. And the spiritual food that they ate and that we ate is the same spiritual food. They drank of the rock that followed them, Paul says, and that rock was Christ. That's a really astounding thing. You read it, you have to think about it. The rock in the Old Testament that we're about to come to, I skipped because I know you know the story. That rock is Christ. The rock from which the water flowed is Christ. What minister would get up and say that? Or even discover it? Except that the Holy Spirit shows it to us. Gave it to Paul. And through him tells it to us. In this chapter, you see Christ. In this first story, and also in the next story, where the children of Israel were encountering the foe, the Amalekites, and had to fight them. God gave them the victory. But I said we just take the first story this morning. That rock was Christ. And so you see, they were without water in this wilderness. They complained to Moses, but they were really grumbling against God. As we say, all our discontent is ultimately directed against God. Think about it next time you're tempted to complain. Say, no, I'm going to hold that one in. Lord, help me to be content and to rejoice in you. I'll get through this. I'll get through this. Sometimes there are hard things to do, like... I'll give you an example. I remember this one summer when I was 16. One of my best friends from church had asked to be a cook. So he was the assistant cook. At that time there were only two cooks. The cook and the assistant cook. Now we have to have five in order to make it comfortable for us, or at least four to do a nice rotation. But then there were just these two cooks. They both had off the same day. What did we do? Remember? They both had off the same day, the easy day, whatever day that was, I forget. They both had off, and all they did was they brought in two other people. Actually, most of those times it was the Bloom sisters who were the housekeepers. How'd they do that? Wasn't she the storekeeper too? Well, no, maybe Bailey was here doing the store, but Alice and Margaret came in on Wednesday, I think it was. They did all day, and then the cooks came back the next day. whatever. Well, my best friend was going to be cook, so I asked to be pot boy because I knew. And then, oh, we only had one pot boy then, too. Guys,
stop complaining!
So, anyway, I wanted to be pot boy, but I'll tell you why, I complained a lot that summer, at least to my soapy water. Oh, man. I asked, and I got the job, and I didn't like it. It took me at least 4 or 5 weeks to get used to that job. I just didn't like it. Did not like it. Yeah, I was pot boy for like just about the whole summer. I remember going to one of the ladies here. She was one of the workers, older lady, and I felt I could pour out my heart. I said, I don't like this job. What do? I think that so-and-so would probably fit very well. Maybe I could switch. Maybe I could at least ask them. She said, don't ask for the job. Just stick it out. Stick it out. You know what? I have to tell you, that summer ended. And I stuck with the job. And in the end, I was fine with it. It just took a long time. I'm not proud of my complaining spirit there. I don't think I shared it except with that old lady, older sister. It was a blessing to me and told me to hang in there. Often in a meeting, too, sometimes you're in a meeting and it's your responsibility to lead that meeting. And maybe something happens and it's not going as well as you had hoped. Because we get freedom, you know, in the meetings, and sometimes, not up here, but sometimes things happen that maybe you weren't expecting, and you don't know exactly how to deal with them. Actually, I was up here at camp this year already. I had a dream. I was sitting in my chair over here in the dream. The dream was on my bed. But I was sitting in my chair over here, and I opened my eyes, and I saw something happen. And it was an awful thing. People had their eyes closed, mostly. But these two people, whom I didn't know, they were just dream people. They did something that you don't do. Just don't do. Not only in church, but you just don't do. And I thought, what do I do? Nobody else thought, what do I do? I didn't know what to do. There was no other minister. I couldn't go over there and, you know, slap him around. I had to stay in my place. What do I do? Do I say something to him? I'm glad I woke up. I think right before I woke up, I made the decision to close my eyes and make believe. Make believe it didn't happen. I can't even tell you what it was. I don't know. Anyway, but sometimes you're in a meeting and you, why did this have to happen? Why? Why? What am I doing here anyway? Why does this happen? And we question. We grumble and complain. But you know, there's a comforting thought that comes to me. I give this to you too, because you have to sit in meetings sometimes, and you want them to be over also. Every meeting that I was ever in so far, every meeting ended. Every single one ended. And so I comfort myself with that thought that this one's going to end too. But beyond that, if I have the right attitude, the Lord will be glorified no matter what happens. If I just look to Him, keep my eyes on Him, He'll have His way. He'll bring something out of this, what I consider to be a mess. Or God is able. So we need to look to Him and not complain. And not murmur. And the people also demanded. That's not a good thing, to make demands. They demanded God's provision for them. Get water for us, Moses. Give us water to drink. They also denied God's protection over them. Our kids are going to die. You brought us out, our children, our cattle. You want to kill us. And then at the end of verse, where it's so hard to see these little verse numbers, they said, is the Lord among us or not? What a terrible thing to say. Is the Lord among us or not? In the Psalms, it was something like that. Can God furnish us a table in the wilderness? after all he had done for them, to question, to doubt his presence, to deny his protection, to demand his provision, they forgot. In Psalm 78, I believe it says, they soon forgot his works. Speaking of these people, Psalm 106, it's repeated, they soon forgot his... How soon after the great things that he had done for them did they forget? This suggests to us a remedy for a complaining spirit. Stop. Look back. Think. Think of the love of God in Christ. Think of the cross. Think of the provision for your journey. Think of his presence. Think of his protection. Think of his blessings showered upon you. Think of all he has done for you. Remember what he has done. There's a remedy for a complaining spirit. But here they are, and they're putting God on trial. That's really what they're doing. Putting God on trial. You know, it's such a tremendous thing that God blesses them anyway. Look at this. Sinful as they are, displeasing as they are, the Lord says to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and water shall come out of it. Then the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord. That's what those names mean, right? They speak of the quarreling and the strife and the test. Testing the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here they are on their pilgrim journey, and something happens that's very difficult. And it was. There's no getting around it. It's difficult to be thirsty in that heat and not to know where your water is going to come from. You don't see everything around you is dry. Don't want to minimize what was happening, but understand that God's commandment was to camp there. That was God's direction. And there was a reason, and they should have remembered all he had done for them. Think of it at the Red Sea. There's the sea in front of you. Can't go either way, to the right or the left. The enemy behind you. No way out. Certain. Soon death. And God opened the way. He opened the sea. The way through for them. What could be greater than that? A greater deliverance than that? It says that in Psalm 77. Your way was in the sea, through the sea, but your footprints were not known. How could anybody have thought of that way of deliverance? But God knew. That's why he led them that way, to show them his mighty power. That there was nothing, as we heard the other day, nothing too hard for the Lord. Here we are, pressed in. No way, no way to turn. But that didn't take God by surprise. He had led them that way. He had put them there so that he could show them his power. That they were his, and that he would keep them, that he would lead them in his way. So here they are putting God on trial. You see the elders of the people and Moses. And God is right there on the rock too, standing trial. If you think of it in one way anyway, follow me. This is like a court martial. God is on trial. And he submits himself to being put on trial. He submits himself to judgment here. In this picture that we have, in this event. But it's not their judgment. They're not pulling the strings. It's his own. He gives the direction. And so he is going into judgment here, but it's his own judgment. See, pass on, Moses, before the people, taking with you some of the elders, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Go, behold, I will stand before you. That's that staff God gave him to perform those wonders with, remember? And now there's going to be another one. I think a much more wonderful one than any of the others because of the significance it has for us here today. You strike that rock with that staff. As I stand before you, water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And so it happened. And it wasn't just a trickle. In the Psalms you read how it flowed out in abundance, like rivers, like seeds. It's mentioned in a couple places in the Psalms. This was a mighty flow of water for all the people to drink. And when Paul says that rock was Christ. Here you see Moses, the lawgiver, striking the rock. That rock was Christ. And water flows out. And it speaks to us of the fact that Christ went into judgment for his people. He suffered the judgment of the law for you and for me, that law that says, you have sinned, you have sinned, you can't come near to God, you can't have fellowship with him because you have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That law that says the soul that sins, it shall die, cannot be broken. The law cannot be broken. But Jesus was smitten in our place. He took the judgment that the law required, God's holy standard required a punishment for sin, and Jesus, a holy, spotless, perfect substitute, took our judgment for us. And Moses, representing the law, struck him, and water, the water of life, flowed out so that all may drink. It's a tremendous picture. We come and receive the water of life freely. It's on the last page of the Bible. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. There's a fountain of life flowing. I'm not making this up. You look at the story of the crucifixion in John, the Gospel of John, and you see, there's the picture of Jesus being smitten. You have him nailed to the cross, nails piercing his hand and feet, but also after he died, let me read it to you, it's just too wonderful. Read it to you yet? In the 19th chapter of John, verse 30, where Jesus said, it is finished, I believe so, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John 19, verse 30, he said, it is finished. And then, since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs, that means the three men that were crucified, might be broken and that they might be taken away. We understand that crucifixion was a slow death and that to hasten that death, they would break the legs of those who were hanging on the cross so that they would slump down. You understand that that would hasten their, that would hasten their death. But when they came, it says, to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. And that was in fulfillment of Scripture, too. The Passover lamb wasn't to have a bone broken. And in another passage in the Psalms, it speaks about no bones being broken. But here, instead, it says one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. That's John. He was there. John, the beloved disciple, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. So they pierced his side, and out came blood and water. The stream that flows today, a cleansing, purifying, life-giving stream. That rock was Christ. And throughout all the centuries, down to today, God's people are invited to receive his salvation. Jesus Christ is the one. He is the rock struck in judgment. God took the blame in the person of his Son. And that rock flows with the water of life. And we're invited to come and receive salvation and receive the satisfaction of life eternal. The water flows today. You can drink at the springs of living water. How many times through all the years it's been true, as the prophet Jeremiah spoke, God's people forsake the fountain of living waters, and they make for themselves cisterns. Who wants a cistern when he can have a fountain? But they do that. And then these cisterns that they make for themselves are broken. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God's people do, Jeremiah said. You know, there it says when he proclaims that, he says, "Be astonished, O heavens. How can it be? How can it be? We have Jesus, his salvation, his life. We can come to him and receive all the grace that we need. And once saved, once born again, we can receive strength and life and refreshment and grace for the pilgrim journey. No matter what the trial or test, he is with us, and that spiritual rock follows us, and we drink from it, and we receive life, and the fountain flows, and it flows, and that life is the same life that is we talked about and sang about before, that is lived out in and through us, by which the beauty of Jesus is seen, Jesus revealed in me. But it doesn't happen unless we drink, unless we come to the fountain, and we drink. The water of life is given freely. In these days, that water is flowing, the cleansing, purifying, life-giving stream is flowing for all who will come. You can be filled with God's Spirit. You can know the life of Jesus in abundance. Praise the Lord. He who said, "The thief comes, kill, to steal, to destroy, but I have come that they," meaning my own, "might have life and have it more abundantly." God submitted to his own judgment. And in doing that, that water proved everything about God. This is a proving, remember? It proved everything about God that the Israelites were calling into question. Can God provide? Can God protect us from death? Is God here? It was the answer. He didn't call from heaven, "Of course I'm here. Of course I can provide. What in the world is wrong with you?" Instead, in mercy, he gave them the flow of life, living water, that flows today. And he says, "Come. Come and drink. Come and drink." Brother Paul was playing before me. "Come. Come unto me. I will give you rest. And out of my bondage, sorrow, and thine Jesus I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and life, Jesus, I come. To thee out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, into thy wealth. Out of my sin, into thyself, Jesus, I come." Who wouldn't want to make the exchange? Put those broken cisterns away. Come and drink deeply of the water of life. Hallelujah. Wonderful Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the provision that has been made for us in you. Thank you that the fountain never runs dry. Thank you that it's flowing for all those who come for the first time in these days, those who need to come, and we do as pilgrims on our journey need to come repeatedly to you and drink of this water of life to be refreshed. We pray that you will help us to remember all the wonderful things that you have done for us. Help us never to be complaining, but help us to be rejoicing and coming in faith, receiving and drinking deeply of the water of life that is given freely. More abundantly,
more abundantly, that they might have life,
and more abundantly.
Trusting you all of the way, the deep, raw, warm passion to Ready to hail his arrival.
Thank you.